anyway, let's get into our teaching tonight. And tonight's lesson, as I mentioned last week, it's really a tough one. I just titled it Without Excuse. Without Excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without," what? "Excuse." May the Lord add his blessing to his word tonight. Now, as we get into our teaching tonight, let me just give you this disclaimer. This is going to be tough. I had never really thought a lot about it. Again, the idea is to answer the question. And again, I told you Romans is a very heavy book. It's heavy in doctrine. It's heavy in theology. And sometimes it's very difficult to really understand. The question that I mentioned last week is, what happens to someone who has never heard the message of Jesus? What happens when they die? And to be honest with you, I don't know that I've ever really sat and thought much about it. I probably had this idea, well, you know what, God probably, you know what, probably make an exception. That would be okay because they've not heard. And so I got into preparing for this message tonight. And so it's going to be tough because truthfully, I think all of us, have you ever asked that question or been asked that question? Have you ever thought about it? You know, what happens to those who never hear the gospel? It's tough. And I think it's tough because at its heart, it touches many people that we know personally. We all know someone who resists any kind of spiritual conversation. They never come to church. They never read their Bible. They never show interest in learning more about Jesus Christ. But then on the flip side of that is that you have people in other lands that lack even the opportunity to say no to the gospel. They lack any opportunity to hear. You know, you and I get to come anytime we want. We got a Bible in our house. We can come to church and we can hear the sermon on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We can go to Sunday school. I mean, a home group. There are all kinds of opportunities for us to hear. But there are places on this planet that don't even have an opportunity to hear the message of Jesus. So the question is, how can God allow that to happen? See, our head tells us one thing, and our heart tells us something else. And here's the thing: opinions of man are insufficient. We have to turn to Scripture, something that's more reliable. So what really happens to people who die without ever hearing the gospel? Where do they go? How does God judge them? Those are pertinent questions. Those are things that we ponder. They're things that people ask us. Well, what about the pygmies in Papua New Guinea? You know, what happens to them? Or what about the Buddhist in Thailand? What happens to him? You know, again, with that in mind, think of this scenario. Think about the rice farmer in Thailand. He's a rice farmer. He lives about 85 miles outside of Bangkok. He lives with his wife and his four children in a small village. He's a Buddhist, just like his father and like his grandfather before him. In fact, that's the only religion that they've ever known in that family. Christianity is not even a word to him because no missionary has ever come to his village. So the question is, when that man dies, will he go to hell? And then you have another one. What about the Muslim student that is raised in an oppressive place, and from the time that he can crawl or before he can even crawl, he's being taught the Quran? He has heard of Christianity, but to him, Jesus is nothing more than a prophet. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior of mankind. And so when that man dies, what happens to him? Again, we could sit here tonight and every one of us could develop a scenario much like that. Because they're played out all the time. And the same question in each of these scenarios. If the world population, think about it like this. If the world population is 7 billion, I think it's a little more than that actually, but 7 billion, and that there are 2.2 billion Christians on the planet. So what does that leave? It leaves about 4.8 billion people who aren't Christians. Okay? They're Hindus, they're Buddhists, they're animists, they're followers of Confucius, they're Muslims, they're Jews and secularists and atheists, and many of them are just simply nothing. They're just nothing. So what happens to them? 4.8 billion is a lot of people. So what happens to them? Now, missiologists say that 4.8 billion people who are not Christians, at least 2 billion of them are beyond, listen to this statistic, they are beyond the effective reach of the gospel message. Now, what that means is that they are beyond the opportunity to hear a presentation of the gospel. Why? Well, maybe there's no material in their native native language. Maybe they only have a language system like some of the places in Papua New Guinea and some of the Amazon regions. Maybe they don't have a language to even communicate the concepts of the gospel. Or maybe there are no missionaries to go. Maybe no one has said, I'll go to those regions where there are no missionaries. So what happens to them when they die? Now, again, what I'm talking about tonight is someone who, I'm not talking about someone who hears the gospel and resists it. Because there are people that will hear the message. In fact, you've heard me say in an altar call at times that if you hear this message and you walk out of here lost, it would have been better that you not have heard the message. Because you have enough gospel to either save you or you have enough gospel to either damn you, and it's your choice. But I'm not talking about those who hear the gospel and turn their back on Jesus. This is simply about those who never hear a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens to them? Now the question, again, we've all thought about that at some time, or maybe somebody raised that point with us. How can God, and we think of it like this, because again, we're thinking in our human understanding, how can God send someone to hell for not believing in Jesus when that person has never heard his name? Right? Sounds legitimate, right? Maybe I'm the only one who thinks like that. but how can that happen? Personally, it does seem a little bit unfair if someone has never had the chance to accept him or reject him. I mean, if he's never had that chance, why would God do that? It doesn't sound right. Why would God judge a person who has never had a presentation? Well, here's the thing. The answer to that question, you have to answer another question about humanity. And here's the question. This is going to be real heavy, so I'm going to I want you to grab and absorb every bit of it, because this is powerful stuff. See, to answer that question of what happens to someone who has not heard a presentation of the gospel, you have to answer a very basic question about humanity, and that is this. Is humanity or mankind innocent or guilty in the eyes of God? Think about it. Is humanity innocent or guilty in the eyes of God? If we clearly answer this question, then we can answer the other question. See, this is where our text comes in tonight and why it's so important. This passage reveals to us how God views the people of the world, including those who have never heard the gospel. Paul's words, I'll just be up front with you, they are an affront to the political correctness of our day. The political correctness of our day says that we're all born good. We have good in us. We are corrupted by faulty parents. We're corrupted by a faulty system. We're corrupted by the government. We're corrupted by the environment. On and on and on and goes. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that we are corrupted by society. The Bible does not teach that we were born good and that we have good in us. In fact, the Bible teaches, listen, just the opposite. And again, this is hard to hear. That's why grace is so amazing when you understand it. We're not like that. See, when talking about God, you know, it's popular to talk about the God of love and kindness and compassion and all those other gooey terms. And I don't doubt that. God loves me. God is kind towards me. God is compassionate. And these are all correct. But Paul begins in our text tonight and says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, that doesn't sound like the modern concept of the God that we know. I mean, wrath and God, I mean, they don't even seem to go together. If you listen to a lot of sugary sermons in the day and time in which we live, that doesn't just seem like a message from the Bible. It just doesn't go together. See, we'd much rather sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He does, but here's the thing. You cannot read Romans 1 without coming face to face with the wrath of God. You can't. And that's not the only place. There are other places that talk about the wrath of God being poured out upon humanity. So what is the wrath of God? Again, there's not, that's such a foreign concept to the modern Christian mindset. What is the wrath of God? There aren't too many people today that are very familiar with the concept of God. It's, and I'll tell you what it's not. It's not like God is an angry, vindictive person trying to satisfy his rage. You know, there are some people that they get mad and they want to go out and satisfy that rage. You know, they want to do something to someone else. They want to hurt them as though it makes them feel better. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not God. In fact, the Greek word for anger refers to the concept of settled hostility that remains constant over a long period of time. So basically, here it is. God's wrath is his settled hostility towards everything that contradicts his holiness. Everything that goes against his holiness, God is, his wrath will be poured out on it. Again, as we delve into this thing, as long as God is God, listen, he cannot overlook sin. You know, we were talking about tickets just a minute ago. And there's sometimes, how many has ever been stopped by the police and you talked your way out of a ticket? Right? Yeah, I don't know. Listen, there's no formula for being able to get out of a ticket. Brother Fields and I were going to a hospital visitation one time in Alvarado. We got stopped because we were chatting and I had the music on, and so I was keeping beat with my accelerator foot. And we got stopped, and we just told him we were sorry, we're on our way to do a hospital. Oh, you preachers, yeah, sorry. God bless you. Just slow down, preacher. You know? Hey, it never worked before, so I was really happy. But what my point is, sometimes you and I can negotiate. And we can get out of a bad deal. But listen, as long as God is God, he cannot overlook sin. As long as God is God, he cannot stand by indifferently while his creation is destroyed. As long as God is God, he cannot dismiss lightly those who trample his holy will. And as long as God is God, he cannot wink when men mock his name. He cannot. Some of you remember an illustrated sermon we did a few years ago entitled The Crucifixion, and part of that was the premise of that is that justice demands payment. Wrongdoing demands payment. Somebody has to pay for wrongdoing. And there was one thing that we could never pay, and that was the penalty of our sin. And so that's why the Lamb slain came to do what we could not do ourselves. So anyway, as we understand his wrath is revealed, understand that it is revealed in response to man's rejection of the truth. You see, man rejects God's truth, and then God responds by pouring out his wrath. That's just the way that God's wrath is always being revealed from heaven against those who mock his name and reject the truth. And that's a timeless truth that has been fulfilled in every generation. Paul goes on to say that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and wickedness. Now, how many remember what suppress means? It means to push down. It means to push down. When we suppress the truth, we push it down. We hide it. So notice the charge that's being laid against humanity is that mankind suppresses the truth of God. That's why his wrath is being poured out. We intentionally, deliberately suppress the truth of God. And he'll go on and define that a little bit more. And not only that, we deliberately reject the truth in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Basically, Paul is accusing mankind of deliberately, willfully, and knowingly turning away from the truth. Now, again, I'm trying to answer one question so that we can answer the other question. Because if I understand my standing before God the way he views me apart from Christ, then I can better answer the question, what happens to someone who never hears the gospel? It's important to understand that God is absolutely holy. I mean, he's absolutely holy. And he cannot look upon sin. And he will not look upon sin. To fail to grasp this leads one to misunderstand what Paul's saying. See, his point is that because God's truth is suppressed, we're without excuse. Because mankind deliberately, intentionally, and willfully pushed down the truth that is obvious and that is revealed, we are without excuse, period. Now, that cannot be said unless everyone is guilty of some sort of deliberate disobedience. Here's Paul's logic. Men by nature suppress the truth of God. That suppression leads to ungodliness. Ungodliness leads to wickedness. That's kind of the logic of what he's writing here. What a person believes is how that person is going to live. Once they decide to turn their back on God, the end result is that there is a river of wickedness that flows out of their life. Paul talked about later on, and we'll get into that later on in chapter 1, but he talks about what happens when you suppress the truth. When you turn your back on the obvious truth of God, you start doing that which is unnatural. And you delight in it. So what I said Sunday was a lot of what we see right now, it has nothing to do with race and things like that. It has everything to do with the fact that the evilness of our heart is being revealed. It's being shown. Left to himself, man always turns to wickedness. Always. And here's the thing. There is no exception. There is no exception. Here's the progression. First, men reject the truth about God, then they turn away from God, and then they turn to immorality. And this is the cycle that goes on time and time, all the time. Every baby born into this world comes in with a disposition that turns him away from the truth. And that's hard to say because I love babies. I got a real cute one. But you know what? She's born with a disposition to turn from the truth. That's the nature of humanity. Everyone without excuse will by nature suppress the truth about God. Left to our own devices, we will always turn to wickedness. So, I know what you're thinking. So what's the truth about God? If you're talking about the truth of God being revealed, what is the truth of God that is being revealed that man suppresses? Well, the truth is so universally obvious that it is so obvious that everyone knows it. And here's what Paul, how he answers it in verses 19 and 20. And that is this: God is revealed in nature. Now notice I didn't say that God is nature. And we're not talking about Mother Earth. You know, I'm not saying God is nature. I'm saying in nature, God is revealed. He's revealed in nature. It's very clear that these verses, that there is a revelation of God in nature that every man sees and knows. In fact, it's so clear that Paul said no one can miss it, nor can they claim ignorance of it. That's how powerful this revelation is in nature. This revelation is so clear that the most uneducated person can understand it. So Paul says a few things, about the revelation of God in nature. Number one, he says that it is visible. This revelation is visible. Again, it may not be the best word. Clearly seen, again, means quite obvious. Notice what he emphasizes in verse 19. Since what may be known about God, notice what he says, is plain to them because, why? Because God made it plain to them. You see that? Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And then verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been what? Clearly seen. Clearly seen. What does it mean to clearly see? It means it's obvious. It means it's obvious. See, what he says is that there's something about God that is so plain that no one can miss it. There is something in nature that reveals God that is so obvious that everybody knows. In fact, twice Paul says that it is plain to them. He's referring to the impact on the human conscience. Not only is the revelation clearly seen, he said that the revelation of God in nature impacts that human conscience that we know. We know that there is a God because our conscience tells us there is. What does the psalmist say? When I look at all that you have made, the stars, the moon, all that kind of again, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. There's evidence. There's revelation. And again, it's visible. Secondly, it's constant. It's constant. Not only is it clearly seen, it's available since the creation of the world. Again, follow that. It's since the creation of the world. You know what that means? It means that Adam saw it. It means that Cain saw it, and Noah saw it, and Abraham saw it, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and every other person who has ever lived since the beginning of time saw the revelation of God, because since the creation of the world, it has been evident. We can't miss this because, again, it's very important to what we're talking about, those people who never hear the gospel. Paul's point is that everyone knows something about God. No one has ever lived that who has missed this revelation. And again, it doesn't matter if they consciously thought about it or not. No one can miss the truth of God. Why? Because he made it plain to them. He's put it, it's obvious. He's made it available. He's made it constant. God made the truth about himself as plain as day. Thirdly, it's comprehensible. It's comprehensible. See, Paul doesn't stop there. He says that the truth of God in nature has been clearly seen. How? Being understood from what has been made. Okay? Clearly seen means that everyone sees the revelation of God, and understood means that everyone knows it. Knows what? Knows the truth. To understand that, you got to go back and remember what he said in verse 18. Man suppresses the truth. Nature tells us what's out there, but man suppresses the truth. Nature reveals the God of the universe, but man chooses to suppress the truth. And when we suppress the truth, then we start deifying ourselves and dethroning God. We start putting ourselves in a position to know better than God. That's why you can have people that can say amen and God bless you and then live a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God. Why is that? They have suppressed the truth. Again, the point is very clear. Paul is making that there is something about God that every person knows. There's something about God that is revealed. No one can ever say, I never knew that. Or you didn't make it clear, because the Bible says God has made it clearly seen. And so this explains, I mean, again, if you start looking at it from an anthropological context, say that real fast. This explains why every culture on earth has some concept of a supreme being. Think about it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us. You know what it says? It says that it is God that has put eternity where? In the hearts of men. God did that. God put there that longing for the ultimate answer, and it comes from God. There's a question that is so big and so gnawing that it eats away at us, and it demands an answer, and it eats away at us until we search and find the answer. And thank God that we have searched and found the answer, that it is in Him. It's in Jesus Christ. But for some people, because they have suppressed the truth, that gnawing on the inside, it causes them to search and to look, and they look to all kinds of things, false religions and false gods and all of these other things. Because there's a longing, there's a void in their heart that longs to be filled, the ultimate question, and it can only be filled by God. Eternity in the hearts of man. See, God put that longing inside of the human heart to cause man to look for Him. This explains why atheism is not more popular than it is. Don't buy into some of the stuff that you see. I know at Christmas time, this is really bad. At Christmas time, you'll see billboards that they'll mock Christians. They'll mock Christian belief at Christmas time. They'll put a Santa thing on. I mean, they really go all out to dig against our faith. But the reality is, atheism is not very popular. You know why? Because it's the most unnatural philosophy there is. It is the most unnatural philosophy there is. See, for someone to be an atheist, he has to not only deny the truth about God that he sees in nature, he also has to deliberately and repeatedly suppress the truth about God in his own conscience. That's why it's unnatural. I mean, like the old saying, it takes more faith not to believe in God. Because there's something inside of us that tells us there is God. Look at communism. Do you know communism, the tenet of communism, basically tried to stamp out God? You don't need God. You got the state. So communism tried to stamp out God. It was built on the premise that there is no God. And yet today, guess what? It's fallen on the ash heap of history. Why? Because there is a hunger for God inside the human heart. When the Berlin Wall fell, I've shared with you about Dr. Hughes going and smuggling in Bibles into Czechoslovakia and into Romania and some of these other places. One of the interesting things that happened when the wall fell in 1989, the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, one of the things that we just, as a movement, Assemblies of God, we discovered that there was an Assembly of God church in Eastern Bloc nation that had 900 people. It was an underground church with 900 people in it. And when the wall, and when people were allowed to come in, and they started going in, they started talking to this church, and they said, how in the world did you exist all these years in the midst of communistic regime? And the answer was this: years and years ago, someone gave a prophetic word that in the last day, God was going to open up the door from the west to the east, and he was going to allow his gospel to spring forth, and that it would come, and that they needed to be prepared for it. And this is what they said, that God said, God through this prophetic word said, God, you will know that the time is near, because I will raise up my man, and I'll put a mark on his head, and his name shall be Mikhail. So when Gorbachev came to power, man, there was an underground revival that started in Eastern Bloc countries. And when that wall came down, wow, didn't even know. In a communistic country, why? Because God's placed that hunger there to search for him. The fourth thing that it reveals two facts about God. So what is this revelation that is so clear that no one can miss it? Well, Paul says that there is an all-powerful God who created the world, and that this all-powerful God is the supreme being of the universe. In fact, Paul says it like this. He mentions his invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature. His eternal power, that means he is, one of the terms we're familiar with is omnipotence. Omnipotent. That means that he's all-powerful. You can't add to him, you can't take away. He's all-powerful, and has divine nature. His eternal power is evident in the magnitude of his creation. God spoke and it came to be. His divine power, or his divine nature, may be seen from the variety and design of creation. See, the thing is, we don't need a Bible to see and understand those things. If a person just with the common sense, I did some science in college, and it used to irritate me to death to hear their theories of how we came to be. And I asked one time, in fact, when I was teaching the youth Sunday school class, I had my watch, and I pulled my watch off, and I said, look, if I were to tear this watch apart down to every bit of its individual working components, springs and wheels and all that kind of stuff, and if I took every bit of it apart and put it in this jar, put the lid on it, and began to shake it, how long would I have to shake it for that thing to come out a functioning watch? That's what we're told to believe about how you and I came to be. Or like a tornado that goes through a junkyard, an auto junkyard, comes through as a tornado, and on the other side it has a functioning Corvette. That's what we're told to believe. But a common man with common sense, looking at the revelation of nature, understands that the world is too complicated to happen by chance. Right? I used to give this illustration. How many of you ate dinner tonight? Before you ate dinner, did you pray that your liver worked? You do know that your liver is very, very important. You need your liver. You didn't say, God, before I eat this biscuit, I need you to make sure my liver functions. No, you didn't pray for it. Why? God's programmed it to be such. It's fascinating when you start looking at the intricacies of the human body. You know, a few weeks ago when I had that reaction to the medication, I did not understand that something could get my liver, even though I had not been taking it, and for 2 weeks it could remain in my system dormant And I could have a flare-up of another reaction. I had no idea. Our bodies are incredible. And that's just the beginning. I mean, you start talking about the nature and the things in nature, and you look at the variety of nature and the flowers, and you look at the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. I mean, this is fascinating stuff. Snail darters and, you know, whatever. It's common. I mean, we don't need to go to church to figure this out. We don't need the gospel to know that there is a God who is supreme above all. See, these truths are plainly revealed to anyone who's looking. Anyone, let me ask you this. Anybody like to watch people? Any people watchers here? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Sometimes it's fun to watch people. You can learn a lot. You can learn a lot about people just by watching them. You can learn a whole lot about them if you go into their home. Right? You'll learn a lot. Everything pertaining to them reveals something, some little facet about who they are. For instance, like the TV shows that they watch, or maybe the books that you see on their shelf, the books that they read, or maybe the food that they eat, the type of food. You know, are they a junk food junkie? Or are they a health food addict? Do they eat ho-hos and ding-dongs, or do they eat rice cakes and Brussels sprouts? Right. Yeah, I mean, maybe not together. I don't mean it like that. But you can tell a lot about them. You can tell, again, you can tell a lot about them by the clothes that they wear. You know, do they pride themselves in the way they look? My wife has to put makeup on if she's going to go to the grocery store. I'm like, sweetheart, we're not going to church. We're just going to Walmart. I'm just going to put a little foundation on. 30 minutes later, are you done yet? But then I know some that like, you know what? I'll put makeup on when the cows come home. It's not important. Again, you tell a lot about how they use their napkin. Do they know why there's two forks instead of one fork, and why the spoon's here? And you can tell a lot. And again, without a person saying anything, you can deduce a good bit of information about them. So now think about that. If you and I can watch people and understand a whole lot about them just by what we see, apply that to God. All of creation reveals God. Every little nuance, every little shade of the rainbow, every little color in the spectrum, every bit of that reveals the nature of God. He's revealed himself everywhere. I mean, when you stand, I took a helicopter down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and I stood there in the bottom of that Grand Canyon, and I looked around at this big hole in the ground, and I marveled. I saw the strata of different layers and the river coming. I was amazed at that. Overwhelmed. You can't help but be overwhelmed at the mighty power of God to create such beauty. When Sheila and I were overseas in Germany, we went down to Austria and stood in the Austrian Alps. We were at one of Hitler's places. They used to call it the General Walker Hotel. And it sat right on one of the side of the mountains of where Hitler had, in fact, there's places you still couldn't go in the bottom of that hotel that they still had places down there that from World War II, you couldn't go in there. But I stood on the side of the balcony of that hotel looking out over the Swiss Alps, and I just marveled, the Austrian Alps, I just marveled at the beauty of God's creation. Each snowflake testifies to the uniqueness of God. Go to the Smoky Mountains about this time of the year, and you'll see the creativity of God in the changing of the leaves. Beautiful. I like the way one writer described it. He says, the galaxies shout out, he is here. The wildflowers sing together, he is here. The rippling brook joins in, he is here. The birds sing it, the lions roar it. The fish ride it in the ocean, he is here. All creation joins to sing his praise. The heavens declare it, the earth repeats it, and the wind whispers it, he is here. Deep cries out to deep. The mighty sequoia tells it to the eagle who soars overhead. The lamb and the wolf agree on this one thing. He is here. Isn't that beautiful? You see, no one can miss the message of God. He's left his fingerprints all over the world. Every rock, every twig, every river, every mountain bears his signature. It's like the great hymn of the church. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy worlds, thy hands, all the worlds thy hand have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from the lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Listen, the world didn't happen by chance or accident. It was created by a supreme designer, full of power and of wisdom and design and infinite creativity. The fifth thing is this. The revelation leaves everybody without excuse. It leaves everybody without excuse. See, Paul goes through all of this to reveal that revelation, and then he puts it like this. The whole world is without excuse. Every person. There is no greater condemnation of humanity than what Paul said. The indictment is complete. It allows for absolutely no exceptions and no special cases. Everyone knows God through creation. Everyone suppresses the truth about God. Everyone, therefore, is without excuse. And that's why everyone stands under the wrath of God. Do you understand that we were under the wrath of God before we became a Christian? We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we owned the penalty of it, which was death. Every one of us, without exception. Again, these words are timeless. They are of the 21st century. They are true of the 21st century materialist as they are of the first century pagan. It doesn't matter. You can own the Taj Mahal. It applies to you. Or you can own a little pup tent out by the river. It applies to you. It doesn't matter. There's a universal revelation of God in nature. And Paul said that that revelation is rejected by man. This rejection leaves the human race without excuse before God. The whole human race is therefore under the wrath of God, facing the ultimate condemnation and eternal death in hell. Do you understand that without Christ, we're doomed? So now that we have an idea of what Paul, again, what humanity, how God sees humanity, let's go back and try to answer that question. Well, I got to hurry. Are people of the world, especially those who have never heard the gospel, are they innocent or basically guilty before God? Well, Paul says they're guilty. They're guilty for rejecting the truth of God. Here's the way Robert Muntz explains it when he's writing about the book of Romans. Here's how he frames it. He says, no one is excluded. No one can get away with saying, I don't believe in God. As someone has said, you can't turn out a light by closing your eyes. Pretty good way to visualize. He said the heathen who has never heard the gospel or the name of Jesus is as responsible as anyone else, not for failing to accept a message that he has never heard, but for rejecting the knowledge of God revealed in creation. People do not suffer eternal exclusion from God for not having been born into to the right parents in the right part of the world, but for rejecting that knowledge of God which is readily available to all. That's a pretty powerful way of looking at it, right? Again, it doesn't seem fair that God would send someone to hell for not believing in Jesus when that person has never heard of him. But Paul's teaching is very clear that people don't go to hell simply for rejecting Jesus. People go to hell because they're sinners. Not believing in Jesus seals their fate. Puts a whole different spin on it, does it not? That we are born in sin, that we are sinners. We came contaminated with original sin. And that sin had a sentence. Paul says later on in Romans that what? The wages of sin is what? Is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Again, people don't go to hell simply for rejecting Jesus. They go to hell because they're sinners, and then not accepting him seals their fate. So what does it mean is that what this means is there are absolutely no innocent people, there's not an innocent person or an innocent heathen. People aren't innocent before God. They are morally guilty of rejecting the truth about God. Plain and simple. Not simple, because sometimes it's hard to think like that. That in my humanness, before I accepted Christ, I was absolutely worthless, hopeless, that's a better word. I was condemned. I bore sin in my I was eternally damned before Christ. That's why salvation is so important. Let me wrap this up with three important principles. Number one, because God has clearly revealed himself, no one is truly innocent in his eyes. All are guilty to a greater or lesser degree. God judges based on the light men receive. If a person hears the gospel and turns from it, their judgment is much harsher than someone who never heard the gospel. When a person responds to the light he receives, you know what God does? God responds by sending him more light. God always responds. If you look at the example of Scripture, God always responds by sending a preacher. Remember the story in Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian eunuch, he had a little bit of light. So what did he do? He sent him Stephen. What about Cornelius in Acts 10? He had a little bit of knowledge, had a little bit of light, a little bit of revelation. So what does God do? He sends him Peter. That's the example that we find in. There's not one single suggestion in the New Testament that anyone can ever be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel, the presentation of the gospel. Okay? Again, I don't want to confuse anyone. Here's the thing. God is revealed in nature, okay? How much about God can we learn from creation? Well, we learn that he exists. We learn that he's powerful. We learn that he's wise. We learn that he is the only true God. Now, the question is that enough to save us? No. A person cannot be saved by studying nature. Natural revelation does not lead to salvation. It takes special revelation. That's what Stephen did to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's what Peter did to Cornelius. That leads to the second point. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Those who do not believe in him are lost forever. I mean, Jesus said it best. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. How? Except by me, John 14. Peter said it like this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Paul says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So again, it's obvious that apart from Christ, there is no hope for the world outside of that name, Jesus. No other name can save us. No other name. We do the world no favor when we pretend that something else is true. So we can say with great sorrow, and again, I think biblical conviction, that those who do not believe in Jesus, whether they've heard him or not, of him or not, are lost. Which leads to my last point, I'm going to close, is this. The church bears responsibility. If all of that's true, then all of a sudden, the Great Commission takes on a whole different light. All of a sudden, if these things are true, which the Scriptures are very, very plain, then the church bears responsibility. See, where we live today in 2017, the church is guilty before God of not taking the Great Commission seriously. It's easy to sit in our air-conditioned, comfortable buildings and hardly ever take the command to go and spread the gospel seriously. When statistics today reveal that over 80% of Christians never share their faith or invite someone to church, we've got a problem. Paul said in Acts 20, he said, I am innocent of the blood of all. You know what he was saying? He said, you know what? I took Christ's command seriously. And I proclaimed his truth wherever I went. See, I don't think the modern church can say that. Because we want it to fit in a special event or a special time, or we want to whatever. It's just not the natural outflow of who we are, and that's what it has to be. We live in a time when many in the Christian faith are beginning to speculate, and this is true of Christendom right now. Many are beginning to speculate that there is a possibility that some can be saved without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is called universalism. And it's a heresy. It's not true. But here's what happens. If you believe that, then it drains the church of its missionary zeal. Because if I truly believe that people are condemned before God, and unless they are presented the gospel, that they're going to die and go to eternity, a Christless eternity, then you know what that does? That compels us to go tell everybody we know and those that we don't know. But if I don't believe, if I believe in the end that everybody's going to get a chance, they're going to go to heaven, what motive do I have to go out and do anything? See, we were given a mandate by Christ to proclaim the gospel, and we haven't been relieved of that mandate, even though we live in the 21st century. Nowhere do we find him saying that this is only applicable to the first couple generations of the church. Nowhere do we find that says that the church of 2017 should stop preaching the gospel or stop witnessing or stop sharing or stop going to the four corners of the earth. Nowhere do we see that. Again, I realize that not everyone would agree to my lesson tonight. It's kind of hard to sit here and fathom millions and even billions of people going to hell. But Jesus said, broad is the way. Broad is the way. Many simply refuse to believe it. But if think about it like this. If there was some other way of salvation, why did God send his son to die? I mean, if salvation could be found in some other way, why did God send his son to die? I mean, think about it. He deliberately offered his only begotten son. If there was some other way of salvation, then the death of Christ is the greatest tragedy in the history of the world. Furthermore, in that case, God is not a God of love, but he is a monster. Because, I mean, again, what else can you say about a God who would let his own son die in vain if it was not necessary? If there's some other way to have salvation. But there isn't. There was no other way for salvation to come. See, from the cross, the message still rings loud and clear across the centuries of time. It is finished. One time for all time. It's finished. The work of salvation is complete. Nothing more needs to be done. Jesus has accomplished the work. There's nothing left but to believe on his name and be saved. That's why it's important. That's why the church must never lose its passion for souls. Because if they don't hear, we bear the responsibility because it was our job to tell them. It's our job. That's why missionaries are so important. Some years ago, some of you remember when the economy kind of got real tough, real difficult. We've always been a strong missions church. I think last year was about $140,000 to missions. And I can remember a couple of folks saying, Pastor, you know what, maybe we ought to cut our missions budget a little bit and just kind of take care of what's here. And then when things pick back up, we can pick up missions again. I said, no, I don't think that's how God would have us to operate. Missions is important. There are places that I can never go, but there's somebody willing to go. There are languages that I could not speak. I barely do English. But there's somebody learning another language for the sole purpose of going to communicate the gospel. I'm not an effective interpreter, but I know people that are sitting in a hut in Papua New Guinea, painstakingly translating word for word for word for word after they've developed an alphabet for people that have never had an alphabet. After they develop a written language for people that have never had a written language. Why? Because people need to hear. And as long as people need to hear, we need to do our part in our own Jerusalem. And we need to send to the other parts. That's why this question is so important. Because if I believe that man is doomed without Christ, then I'll do everything that I possibly can do to see to it that they get a presentation. Again, I would just say as I close tonight, again, this is a pretty heavy lesson. I hope your brain's not hurting like mine was. But here's the thing. Search the Scripture. I would challenge you, search the Scripture and see, verify what I've talked about here tonight and consider what God has said about the people of the world. And then ask yourself this question, is this really true? And you look at the Scripture, and if Scripture speaks to you, then pray, Lord, if it's true, what should I do? Won't you stand with me tonight? I told you Romans is a heavy book. Maybe that's why it's easy to thumb right past it and not, you know, pick out the verses that we like. Maybe the verses that kind of help us to, you know, validate our particular point on a subject or whatever. But there's so much more to it. It reveals something about God that if we don't understand it, we'll miss some incredible nuances of God that you won't get anywhere else. I want us to bow tonight in prayer. And I just want to, two questions. One, if you're here tonight, say, you know, Pastor, it's been a pretty rough week. Been a pretty rough week. I want you to include me in prayer tonight. I just need God to touch me. If that's you, just slip in right back down. There's no shame in saying, God, it's been a rough one. God cares about that, by the way. And the second thing is this. Maybe tonight, as I'm talking about the lostness of humanity. How can they believe without a preacher? And how can they preach if they have not gone? And how can they go if they've not been sent? Romans 10. Maybe here tonight and say, you know what, Pastor, as I sat here and thought about what you're talking about tonight, without excuse, all of humanity, I really don't have a zeal for lost people. Oh, I pray for them. I pray we have an altar full, but I don't do much beyond that. I don't invite people. I don't talk to people. I want God to light my fire. I want to be an effective witness wherever I go. I want God to shine through me, the light of Christ to shine through me. Nobody look around. If that's you, just slip in right back down. Just say, Pastor, pray for me. I want God to help me to understand my responsibility as the church. Father, tonight I love you so much. And God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that, Lord, for clarity and understanding. And Lord, I know there were some heavy concepts tonight, but Lord, the bottom line is humanity stands condemned before you, dead in sin, and you sent a Savior. I pray, Father, that we would understand that concept tonight, that all of humanity has purposefully suppressed the truth that we've seen, and we followed a lie. God, I pray, I thank you for the revelation that we've had. I thank you for faith in you, Lord. I thank you that we heard the message and we believed and confessed. But Father, there are many that have not. Lord, there are many that still have yet to hear one presentation of the gospel. Lord, Peter said it best, that you're not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Lord, how can they come to repentance if no one tells them? So, Father, I pray that the hands that went up tonight, Lord, help us. Help us as a church to always be focused on soul winning. Let every ministry leader understand that's what we're here about. We're here to disciple and to expand the kingdom through introducing people to you. Father God, help us to light a fire of urgency, Lord, as we see time winding down. All the signs are evident that we're in these dark times, these end times. Lord, help us to have a sense of urgency that what we must do, let us do quickly. Let us not be shy and bashful about the gospel that saves. Father, I pray for those that raise their hand that's had a pretty tough week. Lord, I ask you to help them, bless them. Bless them with sweet rest. And I ask you to grant peace to them tonight. Lord, I pray that when they wake in the morning, they're energized. Lord, they feel a spring in their step and a song in their heart. And Lord, I pray as we go tonight, give us a wonderful, restful night. Lord, should you tarry, I ask you to bring people on Sunday from the north, the south, the east, and the west that need an encounter with you. And even now, ordain what you're going to do. We declare it in the mighty name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. God bless you. I love you so much tonight.